Can we turn, please, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 46 to verse 50? From the 24th of September 1995 until the 29th of October 1995, the BBC transmitted one of the most watched programmes in broadcasting history. Its title of those programmes sums up the verses before us this evening, Pride and Prejudice. I'm sure you recall it, or most of us do, I presume. You see, what follows in these verses, verses 46 to 50, is a sharp contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ's self-humiliation and the disciples' wrong spirit. In verse 46, a discussion or a dialogue is taking place. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. They're talking amongst themselves. Perhaps they begin to argue a bit. One inquires, one answers, another responds, and so on. And of course, in this verse, these disciples are showing just how self-centered they are. They are suffering from the spiritual disease of pride. This argument that they're having could possibly be generated by the privilege of those three apostles or disciples that were allowed to go up to the mountain with the Lord and to witness his transfiguration. The other nine had been left behind. And we know that they had tried, and without success, to deliver a boy from the effects of a demon. Of which, of course, in due time, the Lord Jesus himself accomplished. The problem that these disciples have can be summed up simply as base self-centeredness. What they're doing is arguing about rank. Not being content with being chosen to be one or 12 of the Lord's disciples, perhaps even being somewhat great, they want to be the greatest. Now, we would never be like that, I'm sure. But I tell you, pride is a dreadful thing, isn't it? So easy to compare ourselves with other people, to think that we may be better than they are. These verses, or this verse, and how the Lord goes on to teach, is a warning against pride. Pride and self-conceit. A self-seeking and ambitious spirit is a plague. And we need all the time, both as individuals and indeed as a fellowship, to watch and to pray against any forms of pride coming in. So easy, isn't it, to have that ambition for honour, to be recognised, to have nice things, good things said about us. And then, of course, you see, don't you, and you see it so much in the world, the strive, or the striving, should I say, for superiority, for position. What people will do to get one step more up the ladder. And this sins, it seems, can so easily beset these disciples. And surely it could be so for us, if we are not careful. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what they're talking about. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, the Lord knows what they're talking about. He knows what's in their minds and their thoughts, their ambitions and so on. And to see, to begin with, he doesn't speak, he doesn't utter any words to them. He knows what they're talking about, and instead of saying anything to them, he actually does something instead. He goes on to teach them in such a graphic manner. It's his divine nature that enabled him to know what they're talking about, what they were discussing, what they were arguing about. And also, he is very much aware of the frailty of human nature, which is an encouragement, I think, for us today. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of their minds and the intent of their hearts. You see, thoughts are like words to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can speak to me and I can hear you, but I don't know what you're thinking. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. He knows every thought that we thought since this service started. Well, indeed, forever, of course. He reads on. I think it can be quite a frightening thought, isn't it? The Lord knows my thoughts. Nobody else does. People might think they do, but he actually does. And what he does, he takes a child. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. So there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He takes a small child and puts him by him. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the child. And what he's saying is, you should be like this child. The child that Jesus presents before them. And what is this child? No doubt he looks up and he can see the Lord on his side. But he's not saying anything. He's quiet. He's respectful. He's humble. Someone once said this, the only worse thing than a child acting as an adult is an adult acting like a child. You see, a small child shows trustworthiness, doesn't he? Children will trust you if they know you. I remember once, when we were visiting, when Rowena lived in Bristol, we went to one of these big houses that was now owned by the corporation, and the house and the grounds were open to anyone that wanted to go in. And on one side of the house, you could walk along like a path, and then you could go off the path onto a bank, and you would walk along that bank, and then suddenly you would come to the end of the bank, and there would be a drop. of about 5 or 6 feet. And this little lad walked along the bank. He got to the end and he looked down and he was terrified. And his dad walked up to him and he said, "Jump, I'll catch you." And without hesitation, he jumped. And his dad caught him. Because he trusted him. My dad will not let me hurt me. My dad will stop me from falling on the ground. And off he went and he was caught. He trusted him. A child does show much trustworthiness, at least while they are young. Sadly, sometimes that trust is often betrayed, but that's another issue. And what the Lord Jesus says here, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." If you ever desire to be truly great, the Lord says, you first got to learn to be truly small. You've got to be willing to be the least. And a child is typical of what is the smallest and the least, particularly in the society that the Lord Jesus Christ is moving in. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, uses this child as an object lesson. And we have to remember, there is a vast difference between being childlike and childish. A vast difference. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 and verse 20, we read this. "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." You see, humility is revealed that even to the least one, service and aid shall be rendered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for his sake and for love of him. Now there is where it is truly great. And surely all of us should seek and we should strive for this kind of greatness in God's kingdom. It's a difficult, difficult lesson to learn to be humble and to be small in one's own eyes. You see, what it means is being of faithful service to the most of the insignificant. Those who we are called upon to help. One thing about love. Love always stoops down. And true greatness is serving the lowest and the least. In other words, what he's saying to the disciples and to us, forget about yourselves. Forget about what rank you've got or what you may have. Forget about how important you think you are and vital to the ministry. Instead, you concentrate on this child that's standing here at the Lord's side. They should become like the child. They should welcome the child. But the welcome, as it says there, must be in Christ's name. "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. But he who is least among you all will be great. So, they are to love and treat such with all the love and consideration that they can. Jesus is telling his followers, including us here tonight, to act in the very same way. It comes down to this kind of relationship. When you welcome the child, then you welcome Christ. You have also, of course, as we read there, welcome the sender, the Father as well. And humility revealed in humble service is true greatness. And the truly great actually are the least among men. In verse 49, we meet the spiritual disease of prejudice. And in these couple of verses is a great warning against intolerance. The narrowness shown by these disciples reveals they were but beginners in the faith. It's a warning against an illiberal and bigoted spirit. There is this man. He's casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Master, John says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. What a cheek. Who does he think he is? And we told him to stop. We forbade him because he does not follow with us. He's not one of the team. He's not one in our side. He's not with us. John, as I say, gives a report of this man's activities to the Lord. Of course, the Lord already knew what was going on. Perhaps John was embarrassed by the Lord's reprimand. He and the others had just received about arguing about who would be the greatest. And it's so true, isn't it? When you start talking about personal faith, people like to change the subject. So easy, isn't it? You start asking a person about their faith and where they're at, and they start talking about everything else. And I suspect he's so embarrassed. I know, I'll say about this. So, notice this bit here. Master, we saw. We saw. In other words, we disciples. This character is not one of us. He's out there. He's not part of us. Not one of them. Fear and jealousy of other people and other methods. The need for complete uniformity can be a bad thing. We read in the book of Numbers, in chapter 11 and verse 27 this. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Holy Spirit upon them. You see, according to the disciples, you can't fight in the Lord's army unless you wear the uniform of a particular regiment. Whatever that regiment may be. question. Who was this man? He was certainly not a fraud. He wasn't like the seven sons of Sceva. We read about those in Acts chapter, is it chapter 19, I think? Verse 13? Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This man is not one of those that would be have been condemned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, where we read, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no rebuke from him here whatsoever. "Do not forbid him," the Lord says, "for he who is not against us is on our side." This man is probably a true believer. And the Lord Jesus seems to have no problem with this man's ministry. No doubt he had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may well and probably has met the Lord Jesus Christ at an earlier time and responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the disciples, of course, have tried to stop him. But he ignored them. And he got on with serving the Lord. We must beware of thinking that individually or collectively, we're the only ones with the truth. And our way is not only the best way, it's the only way. And the reason these disciples tried to restrict this man was that he wasn't following Christ with them. Following Christ, but not with them. Probably they might say today, he's not been ordained properly. He hasn't even been to Bible college. He's just an ordinary man. He's not one of the in crowd. And Jesus says that the disciples acted wrongly. Do not forbid him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in this context is speaking about the conflict with the evil one. There in that situation, there is no room for neutrality. But the disciples' zeal was in the wrong place. And their zeal was stimulated by pride, by selfishness, by prejudice. Maybe there are some areas in our own lives that we should be a bit more tolerant, perhaps a little bit more magnanimous to other believers. So easy, isn't it, to write off a group of people? Oh, that lot. Whether it may be a church or it may be a Christian organisation. There are no doubt within us in here this evening, within our own ranks, who differ on certain aspects and interpretations. We should be magnanimous to other believers who do not think exactly as we do ourselves. I quoted, didn't I, just now, the example of Eldad and Medad in Numbers 11. Even Joshua came in. They're prophesying over there, Moses. Just look at it. What do you think they're doing? And Moses sort of says, I wish that there were more like it. I wish there were more like it. Even Joshua, who was going to take over from Moses and lead the people of God into the promised land, was affronted by these two men prophesying. See, once a person has been confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, neutrality is impossible. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no in-betweens. You're either on that narrow road that leads to life, or the broad road that leads to destruction. You see, we talk about day and night, don't we? But we also have something called twilight. There's none of that when it comes to the gospel. You're either in or you're out. We talk about the difference black and white, and we sometimes say about shades of grey. Nothing like that in the gospel. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either for or against. There is no middle way. There's an old chorus to sing at the beach missions, isn't it? No other way, no other way. Jesus is the only way. You see, there can be no fence sitting when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've spoken to people in the past, and I'm sure you have, and they say, well, I'm on the fence. I said, no, you're not. You're on the wrong side. There's none of that when it comes to the gospel, to your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not to forbid this man. They're to encourage him. And if you meet a Christian who is a genuine believer, and we don't have a go at this, that and the other, we encourage him or her. It's so true. So very, very true. That we can find faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most unusual places. And do you know the most unusual place, or two most unusual places that I find believers, is one, a particular home in Eastbourne, another in a church in Helsham. That even here, even in a place such as this, the Lord Jesus Christ has his people. And also in other churches as well. And we thank God for that. And we may not be growing. We may be decreasing. But if other churches that we love are growing, are increasing, then surely we praise God for that. And rather than just envy. Let's pray for ourselves here at Helsham. That whatever the Lord's will is for our fellowship, that we'll follow him. We'll follow him. And accept his way amongst us. Amen.